Okay, where we are in our study now, we've traced the idea of the writing of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the writing of the Bible, the development of the collection of the books that are in the Bible, or the canon as it's called. We've looked at the preservation of the words of Scripture by all the means that we've considered, the various witnesses to what the words of the Scriptures originally were. We've tried to show the early development of different versions of the Scripture. By versions we mean in other languages, Latin or early English or so forth. And then we've seen the beginning of the printing and the distribution of the Bible on a more popular or wide scale. We considered the development of the King James Version and how important it has been in our study 2 weeks ago. And that brings us to the 20th century, really, and to the proliferation of English versions of the Bible and to some of the controversies that have developed because of that. And I thought this would be the right place for us to stop for a minute and to consider the very concept of translation of the Bible. And I've given you more in your outline than we'll have time to cover here, but enough, I think, to kind of guide us thoughtfully through this process and to make ourselves informed so that we're able to evaluate what we may be reading. And that's our purpose in this study this morning. Let's start out with just some basic things about this. The translation of the Bible, if we think of it like this, what do we mean by the word translation, by the way?
I just think of it just taking it from one language into another language.
All right. Translation is obviously taking one language and transferring the thought, the words into another language. So trans always means from one place to another, and in this case, all right, across, and across one from one language to another. And you think about it like this. First, translation is necessary. And notice the way I've tried to word it on what I gave you there. If we're to read the Bible for ourselves and to be personally accountable to what it says, and we are because Scripture claims that itself, then there's a very simple reason why a translation would be necessary. What is it?
We don't know the
other one. All right. Norma?
Bill, I've forgotten. What year did they start translating the Bible?
The earliest time I can find would be in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you were to read Nehemiah chapter 8, that would be the first hint of translation of the Bible that I can find. And that would be about 450 B.C. What happens is the Hebrew changes into a different dialect, a different version of it during the captivity, and it becomes known as Aramaic. So when Ezra and Nehemiah read the Scriptures to the crowd gathered before them, they have to give the sense of it or to explain what it means, and that's translation. The formal translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek happens about 250 B.C., and then the New Testament gets translated into other language, including Syriac, Coptic, which is an Egyptian form, and then Latin at about 400, or at least by 400 A.D. So it's been going on all that time. The first English forms of it come about 1380 A.D. with John Wycliffe. That gives you an idea.
Well, I have my grandpa's Bible, and it shows some of this Bible, and I'm not sure what it means. I'll have to bring it to you in a second. like 450 BC, and then it's up to 1,000 something BC. I don't understand what that.
All right. If it's 1,000 BC, then it's just giving you the form of Hebrew in which it would have originally been written in, because that's.
But it's an English language. But yeah. That's telling me that when it first.
The translation would have had to have been done sometime later, because English doesn't come along itself until.
I think it's what it's telling me is, and you know, like it's just page to page, it's just so old,
yeah.
That it's telling me, like you're saying, when it was first transcribed.
Yeah, I'd be glad to look at it and see if I can, what I can figure it out. All right. Think about what this is, what we're saying. If the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and we don't speak those languages, but we're to read it for ourselves and to be personally accountable for it, then we make use of the process of translation. Now, if that means that if any of us intended to be some sort of deep theological scholar, we might want to learn Hebrew or Greek and to be able to use those languages ourselves. However, if we want to know the Lord and know what He wants us to do to be saved and how He wants us to live and how He wants us to worship and what His promises to us are, we can learn all those things by making use of a good translation of the Bible. And there are good translations available and ones that you can have confidence in. And so we give thanks for those. We've tried to show some things about how those things happen and how grateful we have reason to be already in this study. Now, secondly, I want you to remember, by the way, with this idea here, what I just said about translation, shy away from the thought that the original languages are going to tell you some secret thing about the Bible that you wouldn't be able to know otherwise. It just isn't so. The meaning of Scripture, you can get. I read a story in working on this of old brother Marshall Keeble preaching somewhere. Somebody spoke up or raised their hand and says, "What does the Greek say on that?" And Brother Keeble asked the audience, "How many of you in here speak Greek?" Nobody raised their hands. He said, "Well, there's no need for us to even answer that then. Nobody speaks Greek. It wouldn't help anybody." He had a way of, he had a point with that. Some old country boy like me heard that story and went somewhere preaching, and he was called and questioned for something. He said, "What's the Greek say on that?" And he remembered Brother Keeble. Said, "How many of you in here know Greek?" 12 people. So I guess it didn't work out quite. Anyway, the translation of the Scripture is also scriptural. And the reason for saying that is that translation is both used within Scripture, I'll show you something of that in a second, and it's implied by what Scripture calls us to do, which is to take the gospel to every creature in the world, or to all creation, to all nations. That necessitates translation. Now, there have been fears about this process, I suppose still are, that somebody would be tampering with the Word of God, or that confident people won't be able to handle it properly, or that it'll cause confusion. And I hope that one of the things you've seen, if you've been with us, is that every time translation has been done, in the English at least, every time there's been controversy over it, and it's taken a while for a translation to be accepted. The word itself suggests that this is a work that God approves. One reason is, one way is that Scripture itself sometimes translates. I mentioned Nehemiah 8 a moment ago, but look at Mark 15 verse 34 as an example of what I mean here. Mark 15 verse 34. This is simple illustration, but I think it makes the point. What does it say?
And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, Lamas to Bakugan.
All right, now, let me just interrupt Barney a second. That phrase, obviously, has not been translated. We didn't speak that way in Arkansas, did we, Barney? Okay, that phrase has been transliterated, which means the Aramaic terms have been taken and put into English letters. Now, it's about to be translated. And originally, this would have been Greek, and it's been translated in English, Barney.
Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All right, now, there is an inspired translation of what Jesus said while he was on. I don't mean the English translator who did it was inspired. I mean that Mark was in telling us what Jesus said and then what it meant in the common language of people. So that's the idea. Then you should know that in the New Testament, for the most part, when the Old Testament is quoted, what is quoted is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The New Testament's written in Greek. Obviously, they're going to use the Greek of the... And so the inspired writers of the New Testament use an uninspired translation of the inspired Old Testament. And they cite it, and that would seem to suggest that God... reveals himself to his people through his word, wants his word to be understood, and endorses the concept of translation, at least the idea of it being used. Now, that brings us to the third idea here. Translation is to be done responsibly. That's not a surprising statement, is it? And these are God-inspired words, so it's words which are to be conveyed from one language into another. God did not merely inspire thoughts, so it's not just thoughts that are to be translated, but words which are to be translated. And I've used on your outline here some thoughts that might help to understand this. I got these from a fellow who has been an English or a literature professor. And he used Shakespeare's soliloquy in Hamlet, for example, or some John Donne poetry, or even Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and so forth, to show that what makes these things outstanding is not just the thoughts that are there, but the form of the words in which these thoughts have been expressed. In other words, with Lincoln's 87 years ago, there's something different from that than 87 years, isn't there? Have any of you ever heard any of the old Andy Griffith renditions of some of Shakespeare's plays? I mean, a little bit different impact when they're and this writer says that any author's works ordinarily receive certain protection from alteration. And look at these 6 points. First, the author's own words matter, and you can understand that from what we just said. And then publishers and editors are not allowed to change the words of a literary text. If I write something or say something a particular way, then for it to still be my work, it needs to be, those particular words need to be used. Then readers expect to receive the actual words of an author. And then as changes in language take place, this is a very important point I'm about to say. And when texts from years ago become difficult or archaic or obsolete, you notice that readers are educated in the meanings of the words. I don't know why we would think that the Bible would be the only book in the world where you should never have to learn what an unfamiliar word means. Just think about that. And then Figurative language is not to be changed into a direct statement. It's to be preserved with explanation and interpretation left to notes or commentary beyond the text. In other words, in a translation of anybody's work, if it's figurative language, you leave it figurative language. Somebody doesn't understand that or wants it clarified, then he looks for an explanation. That's not done in the text, but in the comments about the text by someone else. And then authors expect their words to remain unaltered by publishers. That's true of everything. Now, take those same principles and think about the Bible for a moment. We shouldn't use the process of translation to do things with the Bible that we wouldn't do with any other text of some kind or another. If any of you read Tolstoy, or if you read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or if you any work like that, you want to know what that man said, so you look for a translation of it that translates the words and not merely the thoughts in someone else's summary. And so this kind of responsible handling needs to be thought of. Now, that brings us here to several fallacies. And I'll put it this way. Translation should avoid some of the common fallacies about translation of the Bible in particular. And the way I have written these on your outline, these statements are not fallacies. They are responses to or corrections of fallacies about what should be expected from a translation. Try to make that clear to you. The first fallacy would be that the Bible is a uniformly simple book. It's not. And it says so itself. If you look at why Jesus spoke in parables, for example, or things like that. So translation, if I find somebody and he says, I like this translation because it makes everything so simple, then that's already a problem, because there are some things that are profound. And you can't take stuff that wasn't simple and translate it, make it simple. Now, you can have someone who can tell you what he thinks the meaning is, maybe way of a lot more simple than it was originally, but that's not translation. All right, next. The Bible is not just a book of ideas. It's also a book of concrete particulars. And translation is not just ideas. It has to be the particular things that are there. The other night, the fellow who was an atheist speaking in the debate that we saw, some of his arguments he was able to make because the words for murder or killing and so forth were not clearly translated in the original. He made it look like God had contradicted himself somehow because he wasn't willing to look at how the original words might be accurately translated. Thirdly, translation... let me say it another way. The Bible has in it ancient customs and idioms, ways in which it would have been said in Hebrew or Greek at certain times or places and so forth. And it is an ancient book. And translation cannot take that thought away. And we want to be aware when we're reading the translation that these things took place at another age and time, place, and sometimes the wording will be because of that. Sometimes people will undertake translation thinking that they're going to correct the Bible. In other words, it has customs about what would be some examples? Slaves, or about marriage and family, or about husbands and wives, whatever, that are not our customs now, people will say, and so the translation will want to change that or smooth that over. One of the common ways now in which that's done would be to make it gender inclusive, we'll say. You'll need to be aware of that. A translation cannot make the Bible into a book that's devoid of mystery or ambiguity. There are secret things, there are things that words or phrases which have more than one meaning that are just left that way. I'm going to point out one of them in the lesson today in our worship. And you guys watch and see if you can see what word or phrase that is. Where I think the Lord left it that way on purpose, because it has a wider meaning, and it causes us to stop and to think more broadly. And then, notice F on your paper there. The ultimate goal of translation cannot be just readability. Just making it simple to read, making it where a seventh grader could read it, is not necessarily the measure of a solid translation. And just be aware of some of those things. Now, with that in mind, and I'm trying to cover a lot of territory here, so bear with me with this. This process is and has always been something which has some difficulties to it. Someone surveyed the entire time in which the Bible has been translated into English, and he said it's always been a place where there's a continuum here about on certain things, and people have to be careful about which side they get too close to. And here are some examples of that. Do we do it just word for word or meaning for meaning? Alright, and if you do it just a wooden word for word, it may not clearly communicate. If you do it meaning for meaning, the closer you get to over here, the more likely you are to be commenting on what you think it means. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn in your Bible. I brought the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1. Starting at verse 3. And one tool that you can use is called an interlinear. An interlinear is a Greek, it has the Greek, the original language, and right under it a literal word translation that's there. And you can notice what I'm talking about here with the comparison. Let's make it a little easier. Look at John chapter 1. Sorry, John chapter 1. And I want to read you the literal word by word translation from this interlinear, and then we'll compare it with a King James translation and a New International translation of it, all right? You'll see what I'm talking about here. John 1, verse 1, I'll read just a few verses. This is the literal. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. This one was in beginning with God. All things through him became, and without him became not one thing which has become. In him life was, and the life was the light of the men. And the light in the darkness shines, and the darkness it not overtook. All right? skip down to verse 14 as an example here. And the Word flesh became and tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of Him, glory as an only begotten from a Father, full of grace and of truth. Look at verse 18. God no man has seen never. Only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one declared. All right, that's the literal. You see what I'm getting at. If you're going to do just word for word, that's something like what you'd come up with. All right, here would be the King James translation of this. And you'll notice it follows it pretty well, although it phrases it in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And if you're listening, you notice some difference from that literal word-for-word translation. For example, comprehended it not. The literal said overtook, not overtook. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, look at it. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. All right, now I want to show you that same passage from the NIV. And you'll notice a freer, in some cases, a quite a bit freer wording here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You can recognize we're reading the same passage, can't you? Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now notice that the NIV is following the King James, in this case, of that overtook it not deal. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known. All right, now you see what I mean by the different styles that are there. Now, word for word or meaning for meaning. Then B, there's the challenge of how exalted of literary expression do we use? Is there a formality of expression, and is there a literary polish, or is the point to use colloquial language with very simple sentence structure and phraseology? Should the Bible sound just like a paragraph from our daily conversation, or does it belong in a little more formal form than that? That's always been a challenge. And then, should there be continuity and tradition? In other words, should we be able to recognize that we're reading from the material that was translated with Tyndale and the King James Version and the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version of 1901 and so forth? Or do we want something altogether different? Russell?
You know, just from what you've been discussing, it seems to me there would be a pretty good advantage in being familiar with more than one translation.
All right. We're going to talk about that a little more next week, and there is some advantage. However, there's also the challenge. Now, I mean, there was a time where when someone read a passage from the Bible, you'd know that's Psalm 23, or that's John 14, or that's Ephesians 1, or whatever. And what's happened to us over time is that you can no longer identify that. I notice with this point here that prior to 1970, all of the versions had either standard or a revision, some sort of revised deal in it. And after that, almost all of them had new attached to it. That's just an interesting thing. And Monty?
Don't want to forget the paraphrases either.
That's right. The paraphrases fit in. I've got them under the next point here in a minute. So continuity of tradition or new, you know, that type of thing. Has the bell rung?
First one
did. All right. Now, this lets us make some informed choices about this. And this is the most informed or most important thing that we could say, I think, about this and all we could ask. Realize the choices that a group of translators are making. The translator chooses the original text that he's using. Always read the preface to your translation and make yourself aware of what the textual basis for that translation was. Don't fail to do that. Do some thinking about that. A translator then chooses his approach to translating, and there are three of these. Monty mentioned one of them. That's a form of one of these. Dynamic equivalence, which the NIV says in its preface it uses, is based on the premise that whenever the original phraseology says something that may be strange to a contemporary reader, the text should be replaced with terms that convey an equivalent meaning or function in the new language. The extreme version of this would be a paraphrase, where a fellow tells you what he thinks it means. The more standard type of this would be like the NIV. There is formal equivalence, which favors reproducing the form of the original text, including the sentence structure and word order. The extreme version of that would be what I read from this interlinear. And the versions that are closer to that would be American Standard Version of 1901 and that type of thing. The third is what is called an essentially literal translation, which tries to translate the exact words of the original language text in a translation, but not in such a rigid way as to violate the normal rules of language and of sentence structure. The King James, when it appeared, was very much this way. It didn't try to take the one word and always translate it exactly the same. It tried to aim for the expression of the truth in an accurate but also a vivid way. So you can see the parable of the translator, the peril of the translator here. A completely literal translation would be unreadable. But when you start taking the liberty to make it smoother, you more and more run the risk of introducing your own opinions to it. And a reader should know that. And then a translator chooses his wording. Not just that word. And notice carefully, I should have brought a dictionary in here. There's not just this Greek word and then only one English word that matches up with it. It's like any dictionary. And here'll be the word and here'll be the possible meanings of it or the synonyms to it. And the translator chooses what term he'll use, but then how to fit that term in a phrase or a sentence or a paragraph in order to actually reflect the words itself, but then the sentence as well. And so you can see from that something about the process. I've taken too much of your time here. Look at the things about it, what would be the best translation that are on your paper and think about them. But our point today has been to try to realize what can be expected in the process of translation. Next week, I want for us to study about choosing translation and reading it wisely. Okay, Chad?
One man is between the translation.
All right. Exactly. Very important. We'll talk more about it. Don't let me forget that next week, okay? Thank you guys very much. Have a great week.